Wow. Wonderful. Both special music selections and performances were wonderful. Thank you so much. And I have to tell you, it was worth the price of admission to see Dan in white gloves. Did anybody get a picture of this? I would like it, please. I believe it would go on my website. We're going to be in James chapter 4. I hate to bring you down. This is another one of those chapters. Maybe necessary. Good to be with you tonight. Thank you for everything, for your hospitality and joys. I've gotten to meet most of you, I think, and you've shared your stories, and I'm so grateful for it. James chapter 4, verse 1. James, yes, chapter 4, Alice, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, yet do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war or battle. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and able to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What a tough chapter. Again, it's just not even fun to read. I sat there this afternoon and I said, Lord, why have you directed me here? I like happy and I like positive. This is not the normal type of thing that I would ever speak on. But it's here and it is the Word of God. And there are a number of verses in this chapter that, to be really honest, I would think would be a whole lot more appropriate to describe the world in which we live, not the church. The majority of this chapter would be one that we could stand up and preach in the gospel to talk about the ruin of the age. Do you not find it somewhat sad that in the latter part of the first century it would appear that James felt the need to write to these Jewish saints and to warn Christians about these kind of things and lifestyle choices? Where do wars and fights come from among you? That is, of course, a bit of a rhetorical question. Even as it was asked, and as these saints would have heard it for the first time, coming from James, they would have known the answer, and we do too. Whenever there are wars and whenever there are fights among us, we know what has caused them. The people, it seems, who are addressed in this chapter have been possibly overcome with materialism, because there is quite a lot in James concerning those who are rich and those who will to be rich. It seems that they are also given to partiality, and it has led to jealousy of one another. Now, this is a little sticky because in a very practical sense, in the church, as in society, there are those people that you and I feel more comfortable with than others, correct? They may be people who share a similar personality to us. They may be people who with whom we share a hobby, golf or whatever it might be, ringing bells. There might be people that we just don't feel threatened by. But whatever it is, there's a hook. And we feel very comfortable with this person. Possibly a little bit more comfortable than we do with others. But we are a family. And in the family, there can be a variety of personalities. My wife was the oldest of 9 children. I know Blanche and Bruce here. Blanche had 9 children. Carol was the oldest of 9 children. I always marveled when I was out there. 7 boys and then finally the last girl. Bookending. 7 boys. 7 roses in between the 2 thorns, as I used to say. Some of her brothers are so quiet that if I tried in my mind right now to picture or to hear their voice in my mind, I would really have a struggle. I've heard it so infrequently over the last 30 years. Some of them never stop yapping. In the same family. Some of them raised in the same bedroom. And it's the same in the church. We are a family. And as such, there are going to be a wide variety of personalities. There will be some, like me, very shy and retiring. There will be others that are very outgoing. There will be some that are mathematicians, analytical. There are others who wouldn't have passed math if they didn't copy off of their neighbor all the way through school. We're a lot of different types of people. And in this, we have to avoid the natural inclination to partiality. I think if we take this and leave it in context, it might seem, you correct me afterwards if you think I'm wrong, I think that possibly the rich people teamed up with the rich people and the poor Jews stuck together. And there was a resentment that built up from these various groups. All kinds of things are possible. Given to partiality and certainly jealousies one of another. Well, when it comes down to something as mundane as money, you understand that it is, if you have it, it is constantly going to be something that those that don't have wish they had. But I've met some very wealthy people that seem very miserable. Maybe there are some very wealthy people that actually admire, might even be jealous of the relationship that you have with your spouse. And with your popularity, perhaps, in the local church. And all of these things prompts James to write this. Where do these wars, these battles, this infighting come from among you? And he answers it. Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? When carnal desires rage within a believer, a truism will be that spiritual growth and also spiritual progress will be thwarted. It just happens. This desire and this carnal desire, it cannot ever produce fruit to the glory of God. He said, you lust and you don't have. You murder, kill, and you covet and cannot obtain. I think that possibly some of these really strong declaratives here, they might best be taken figuratively. I don't think that James is saying some of you have actually killed your brothers in Christ. There wasn't a war going on where people walked into the assembly together wearing armor and trying to pierce somebody with their sword. These are taken figuratively, but it's still strong language. And I think words that are this strong are used to stress just how serious these kind of infightings are. You ask and you don't receive. Unanswered prayers. These prayers in the context have become unanswered prayers simply because God's will has been disregarded. We have to pray within the will of God. It's just that simple. You think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is one time, and I don't say this to be dangerous, it is one time when His humanity is absolutely very much on display. "Verily God," said the hymn writer, "yet become truly human. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" would be a cry that would pierce the blackness, and He knew it was coming. And it prompted Him to pray, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." Would the human will of Christ have been to suffer as He did? I don't think so. But it was the will of God that sent Him into this world. And it was in fulfillment of the will of God that He came with a face set as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing every moment of suffering that He would ever endure. Unanswered prayers. In one of his books, Zane Hodges writes, "What a picture of the lustful heart, tossed about and buffeted on the sea of our own desires, committing murder in a heart attitude, jealous and contentious, forgetting to pray except only to pray amiss, always and ever unrestful and unsatisfied." What a perfect description of these first few verses. They are not happy and they are not fun verses. I have stayed in grand homes in my travels. It's always nice. It's a luxury to have a nice room, your own bathroom. It is. It's a luxury. I have also stayed in homes where there are a lot of kids, all of us sharing the bathroom in the mornings. And so it makes you appreciate the grand homes whenever that happens. I've stayed in very, very tiny homes. By any standards, little tiny homes. But there is a beautiful thing reigning within those walls, and it's the peace and the contentment of God. And I promise you that the Bill Gates of the world couldn't buy them with their billions of dollars. It is the peace and the contentment of a heart that knows that they are just who they are, where they are, the type of people they are, involved in the ministries that they are, because that is exactly where God wants them, and they are content. And it would hearken you back to the words that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness coupled with contentment is literally beyond price. It is that valuable, and it is that precious. What we find here? Absolute antithesis of that. Unanswered prayer. You ask and you receive nothing because you ask amiss. Now in verse 4, he talks about spiritual adultery, a Christian with a divided heart. This is not a unique phrase. It's mentioned in Isaiah. It's mentioned in Jeremiah. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. It is mentioned in Hosea. The adultery of Israel, spiritually, is now translated into the adultery spiritually of Jewish saints. Sad, really, that it has to be. Christians with divided hearts. I remember reading once in one of the commentaries on James, a man wrote, "It's no more right for a Christian to both love God and the world as it would be for a man to have equal love for two wives." And that's really about well said. Abraham Lincoln, in that great Gettysburg Address, said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And yet so many Christians today are living with their feet. I fight it all the time. Living with feet in both camps. When I talk to young people at young people's conferences, I talk about spiritual brinksmanship. Living on the brink of the abyss of disaster. Just kind of coasting along right as close to the edge as you possibly can go without falling off. And I tell them about how vulnerable it makes them and the risk that it puts them in. And so many young people don't recognize the dangers of trying to appease two masters. It's like a ball and a chain. Do you not know, verse 4, that friendship, again, it's another rhetorical question, This is a voluntary blindness. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. One of the things that we treasure, and yet one of the things that frankly always kind of hits hard about the writings of John the Apostle, are that there's no black and white with John, or there's no gray areas with John. It's either black or white. He doesn't mince words. He just says it the way it is. He wasn't really afraid of harming any feelings. And now we find that James is the same way. Chances are, because John's books, his epistles, his letters, were written, some of them at the very end of his life, if not all of them, and James being written probably towards the end of the first century, then do you not think that maybe what has happened is that in the 50 or 60 years of the church since the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people have become like people all too often become today, living with one foot in the world's camp and one foot in the Christian camp. I find people at times, it seems they live 6 days a week in the world. And they walk in on Sunday morning and it's like they can snap their fingers and turn on worship. And it doesn't work that way. And it brings a dearth. Enmity with God. We were delivered from this. The moment of our conversion. We had been an alien from God. We had an enmity with God. Our sin had hugely offended Him. And He was angry with us, even while He loved us. And then we get saved. And at that moment, all of our sins are beneath the blood of Christ. And we are cleansed and we are perfect. We are now a friend of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. And several years later, Christians after that kind of a conversion can be found back being friends with the world. And the world hates God. And by extension, the world hates those that love God. And so by extension yet further, if we are a friend of the world, we have re-embraced being an enemy with God. I don't believe it impacts our souls. I'm one who believes that a Christian once saved is secure for eternity. That is because of grace, and it is because of mercy. But how sad it is to be called an enemy of God. Verse 5 is written, it seems, expecting a negative reply. Very familiar concept, by the way, to Hebrews. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? There is a divine jealousy. Exodus, we read of this. We read of it in Zechariah's prophecy. Our God is a jealous God. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is God, the third person. Father, Son, and Spirit. And He guards us and lives within us with a godly jealousy. One of the first things that my mother ever taught me about women was that women like it if you ever show a little bit of jealousy. She said, if you are going with a girl and some guy starts flirting with her and you show a little jealousy, we ladies like that. What a mystery. What a mystery. Like my dad always said, the man who says that he understands women will probably lie about other things too. And I said to my mom, I don't understand that. She said, well, you know, some girls will do that just to see if it provokes a little jealousy. I said, why? She said, because if you weren't jealous, they would think you really don't love them. Now, how convoluted is that, ladies? Do you wonder why we lose our hair and you don't? But it makes sense, doesn't it? God loves us with an intense, everlasting love. And because He loves us, and because He wants us to be for Him and Him alone, there is a godly jealousy. I think I understand that a little bit. And in this, the jealous God who indwells us is looking at us for either spiritual faithfulness or spiritual unfaithfulness, here called adultery. It's a very, very searching truth. Now, there's a sharp contrast between worldly jealousy and divine jealousy. Jealousy in the world seeks a revenge, but godly jealousy, not at all. He gives more grace. Verse 6 says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. Those who admit, I have followed afar off, I need to come home, I need to re-embrace you. He gives grace to those who humble their hearts and in confession come back to him. But those who resist him in pride, there is this continual jealousy. No offense, though, is too great for the goodness of God. Aren't you thankful for that? No offense is too big for the goodness of God. I have talked with people at times and they said, I cannot understand how God could ever save me. If you really knew me, you wouldn't have much hope that I could ever be saved. I said, if I really knew you, as God really knows you, I would have to say, from a human perspective, I would probably say, I wonder if they ever could get saved. But that's human being talk. When God speaks, he comes to call the righteous, not the righteous, self-righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And you cannot sin too much to take yourself out of the grasp of God, and thank the Lord for it. I was telling some folks at the table the other night of this most remarkable gospel campaign that takes place each July over in the north of Ireland, in Newcastle. And Margaret and Charles are hoping to go with us. There they are. And I hope to be speaking at it again. This is my third time to go this July. What a remarkable thing. I was sitting one night, Dr. David Gooding was speaking in the mornings in ministry, and I was doing the gospel at night. And I asked the doc, who has such a heart for evangelism, but he's a born teacher, and I asked him if he could ever stay in the evenings and be with me and help to counsel in case there were ever people that needed Christ, and I wanted him to talk to them. And one night, this man came to talk to me after a meeting. And he walked very obviously as if he had artificial prostheses. And I noticed that he was missing most of one arm. Face was neck all scarred and everything. I didn't know what happened. We began to talk and this man said to me, I really don't think that there is any salvation for me. I said, really? You think you're too bad for God to save? He said, oh, I do. And I just looked at him. I said, well, I don't believe in a man hearing confession from another man. But I said, at the same point, if you want, I don't think I'll shock easily if you want to talk about it. But I can promise you that nobody, it's too bad for God not to save. While I was speaking with this man, I noticed Dr. Gooding was speaking to this couple, a husband and wife. I couldn't hear what they were saying. I heard noise, but I couldn't hear distinct words. We were far enough away. And I saw this fellow that I was talking to. He was looking over. And a couple of times I looked over, and it appeared that that couple was looking our way. This man began to talk. He said, have you ever heard of the IRA? I said, yes, indeed I have. He said, for 13 years, I was their number one bomb maker. He said, until one night about 3 years ago, something happened to it. And you see the end results. I said, oh my goodness. He said, yes, I have two artificial legs. And I don't think I'll do anything with my arm. I said, you are a fortunate man. He said, yeah, but there were four of us building the bomb and the other three we picked up with spoons. I said, oh my. He pulled his chair up to me, almost knee to knee. And he looked at me with the most intense eyes. He was what we call the Black Irish. Very dark, Gaelic Irish. Literally almost black eyes. And he glared into my eyes. And I held his gaze. He said, "Do you know how many people my bombs have killed?" I said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "I know of over 300. Now," he says, "do you suppose there's salvation for someone like me?" I said, "Yep, there is. Guess how much it's going to cost you?" He said, "Nothing." I said, "Nothing. But it cost God everything. The very best that He had to give." A dear man accepted Christ that night, and he's going on for the Lord. When he was done, after he was saved, he said, "You see that guy sitting over there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "For my whole adult life, I have hated him." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Who is he?" He said, "He was my counterpart in the Ulster Defense Force." He said, "He made the bombs for the other side. They sat one row behind each other in a sea of 1,500 people in that tent. And the next year, that man and his wife got saved 3 hours apart." What a God! What a God! He gives more grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I say again, there is no offense that is too great for God's goodness. I don't know why, but through all the years that I've done this, I've had people who search me out and they need to tell me the stories of their failure. I guess maybe there's something that they sense, be it that I'm a neutral third party, I'm not somebody in their local church or whatever. Maybe they know that there's not a judgmental bone in my body, or maybe they know, or maybe someone's told them that when you tell me something, I don't talk about it to anybody else but God. I don't know. But I've had people share with me their sin. And we get down on our knees and they cry to God. Some of them are broken people. And then I try to help break the news to a spouse. And it's not fun. And I have seen situations, and I've heard situations, where only God could heal. But I've watched Him heal. And I see this verse, and I understand again that there is no offense too great for God's goodness to make it right. Never made his first mistake yet. And he will not start with us. What an amazing verse this is after the verses that have preceded. Because of this, he says in verse 7. And this section here, verses 7 through 10, my Bible has a little heading that says, "Humility cures worldliness. Therefore, submit to God." There are a number of imperatives in this little section. Submit, humble, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify. These are the imperatives if we wish to have worldliness cured in our lives. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The submission here is an applied humility. That's what it always is. Wherever there is submission that is enjoined in the Bible, it's an applied humility. I don't know about you, but humility doesn't come through human nature to most people. Would you agree with that? My dad used to say that if he had a fault, though he wasn't sure he did, but if he had a fault, it was that he was entirely too humble. He used to crack my brother and I up. The funniest man I ever met in my life. Absolutely the funniest human. He could find humor in every single situation, even in the midst of heartache. And every time I read the Bible of humility, I start laughing because of my crazy dad. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submission, it's an applied humility. To willingly place yourself in a position that is not natural. That's submission. And since he is all grace, it's only logical that we would want to submit ourselves to the grace of God. Secondly, resist our accuser. We have to stand firm against outside opposition. While the enemy watches our lives and scrutinizes them, to try to gain a little leverage against us. find a foothold. He reveals our flaws. We reveal them. He sees them. And then He'll do whatever it takes to exploit them. Because we all have our Achilles heel. And there's none of us that are too big that we cannot fall at the right or wrong moment. So we have to walk with caution. And we have to walk with vigilance. And actually resist. There is a passive and an active here. We are to submit. That's very passive. Applied humility. And then with all of our spiritual might, with the help of God, understanding that He that's in us is greater than he that is against us, we have to resist the enemy, walking with caution and vigilance. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This is a single but a definite act. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I find this very conditional, don't you? The great chapter of peace is Philippians 4. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The next verse says, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are just, and so on, whatever things are of good report, and if they cause any virtue, if there's any praiseworthiness about them, think, dwell, meditate on these things, and then the next verse says, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, conditional. How can we expect the peace of God if we do not submit ourselves to the requirements that God has given to us? And so there are times that great blessings available to us are really conditional. Salvation itself is conditional. God's not going to drag you kicking and screaming to the altar of repentance. We have to want to be different. We have to want to make a lifestyle change. We have to understand that we are alienated from God before we can ever be saved. This business that abounds today of, look, you've tried everything else. Try Jesus. That's not scriptural. It's not just one more fad to try. It's a life-changing experience. It is, in its own way, a conditional thing. And so is this, and so is the peace of God in our lives. You draw near to God, here's the promise, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. These are our observed actions. Purify your heart. These are improper motives and impure thoughts. One is visible, our actions. The other is invisible except to God. All of them have to be brought into order if indeed we are going to draw near to God. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. I have to be honest. Verse 9 has puzzled me for my entire life. I think that if you're a Christian, you better be the happiest person on earth. If you are not, something's wrong. The joy that God gives us, even in the midst of life's worst, bears us up and carries us through. And even in the midst of desperate trial, we can actually find a song. And we can smile. I do not understand pessimistic Christians. I meet them. They totally puzzle me. I meet some Christians, how are you? Not well. Boy, if I was unsaved, I'd sure want what you have. I know that we can be sick. We can live in chronic pain. There are a lot of people here who have lost a spouse, maybe even children. I would say the vast majority of us here tonight have lost our parents, at least one. We've been through loss. You know what it's like. There are times you don't feel like laughing. But you come through it. We've all been hurt by other people. I'm hurt every day here at the park. By a variety of people that are very mean to me. And I barely recover from it and they get me again. And I think I'm going to cry. But I read a verse like verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. And then I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, I've come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. I used to think that was eternal life. It ain't. It's this life. He wants us to have a riot of fun in this life. I really believe that. And around us there's a world laughing their way into a lost eternity, and they're oblivious to the fact. And there are some Christians that walk around looking with faces, not here, thank goodness, but walking around looking like Missouri mules. I really don't understand it. And if you try to pierce through and ask them, you know, what has happened? Have you lost every friend? No. They should be happy. But they're not. I don't understand that. So how do you equate that with a verse like this? You leave it in the context. And you understand that in the context it's saying this. Your laughter right now is illicit. Your joy is coming from the world. Your happiness is not coming from above. It's coming from the sensual happiness of the world. You are in spiritual adultery. And it is time that you humbled yourself. And because of your worldliness and your carnality and the fact that you're like Peter, warming yourself at the world's fire rather than in the fire of Christ, you need to just repent and allow yourself to see the ruin of your life right now testimonially as God sees it. And only then can you repent. And only then can your laughter, or your mourning, be turned back to laughter and your gloom to joy. It all comes conditionally with humbling ourselves. Verse 10 says, in the sight of the Lord. Do not speak evil of another, brethren. Now he goes back to the theme from last night, chapter 3. Do not speak evil of one another. This is an appeal again to spiritual unity. Brother is mentioned 3 times here. True humility and slandering a brother are mutually opposite. They are the unbridgeable gulf. You cannot put them together in the same sentence. It's like the Lord Jesus said concerning the inequality of yoking with an unbeliever. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Nothing. One chases the other away and vice versa. They're mutually exclusive. What possible agreement, said the Lord Jesus, could there be between Christ and the prince of demons? None. Here are mutual exclusive things again that are mentioned. Don't speak evil of another brother. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. And isn't that an irony? I think he's referring back here to that royal law of love. You can say that you love, but if you hate a brother, you have actually become a judge and there's no love in you. And it's searching stuff. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge another? Now we come into this section of Scripture that is often, and I believe wisely, profitably used in the Gospel. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. He talks here about pride in the field of business. The error here is to take every day for granted and to take life itself for granted in verse number 13. It's to assume that we will have a long life without thinking of spiritual life. It is careful planning where everything will vanish and careless planning for everything that will be eternal. Come now, you who say such and such. But boy, doesn't that describe the world. If you've been watching TV in the last couple days, the stock market didn't have a great day yesterday. It came back about a quarter today. Everybody's all relieved. Their 401ks are doing better than they were last night. The stock market in the Orient has really suffered. Some people say it's a natural correction. I spent years in that field, and I just sit and I look at it now and I smile. I say, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from that mess. But I worked with Merrill Lynch on what they call Black Monday, still the worst day in the history of the stock market. October 19th, 1987, it was just before I started doing this. And we watched in 5 hours and 10 minutes, 28 months worth of fairly hard work evaporate on paper in 5 hours. It was someday. I still can remember guys in the office just screaming. And they did not even know what to make of themselves. This wasn't supposed to happen. You know that there were people like me who worked for various firms who committed suicide. There were a number then. It's all money. But there's a lot of people, and right behind their health, not too far behind it either, is their wealth. I think there are honestly probably some people, and their wealth is more important to them even than their health. It's remarkable. People buying and selling and trading, nothing wrong with it. It can be used for good stewardship. It can also take over your life. And we're reminded of that farmer who said, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build greater. Jesus said, nuh-uh. No, you fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And whose will all of these things be that you possess? I think it was Chuck Swindoll that originally said that he'd been to an awful lot of funerals. One thing that he has never seen is a Brinks truck following the hearse. It's all left behind, isn't it? It's all left behind. Verse 14. Despite human frailty and ignorance of the future, we still try to hold on to and plan the course of tomorrow. What do we know of what will happen tomorrow? Well, we don't know it. What is your life? It's even as a little wisp of smoke that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I remember before I was saved, there was a preacher that was at our assembly, and he preached on this from James 4. And he talked about the tea kettle and the steam that came from the tea kettle. And he said, it comes out for about a foot, and by the time it's 3 feet away, it's gone. And I didn't forget that word picture that he painted for us for a long time. And there were times that people would talk about what they were going to do when they got older. And all of a sudden like that would come back. That steam. That's all it is, isn't it? There's some of you here that are of great age. And I can almost guarantee that as you look back over your life, back to the day you were married and the day your children were born, back to the day that you retired. It doesn't seem very long, does it? It doesn't seem very long. I remember when I was a kid, summer vacation seemed to last forever. Now 3 weeks, 3 months, seems like 3 weeks used to feel. It's a fast-paced world. And it's hard to believe every year. I mean, we are starting March tomorrow. Aren't we? I think. Yeah. We're starting March tomorrow. Christmas seems like last week. And New Year's. What is life? Just like a vapor. Relative to eternity, it's like one grain of sand off of one beach somewhere in the world. That's all that life is. And so in this, there is this also a clarion cry for us to put things in perspective. Preachers of old used to say there's only one life. It'll soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. What a chapter to help to refocus us onto what really counts. Humility. Living alone for the Lord Jesus, living in unity with our brothers and sisters, recognizing this life for what it is, it's boot camp. The dress parade is yet to come. And for taking it and putting it all into perspective and saying, you know what, there isn't that much time left. And since there's not, let's redeem the time in the midst of these evil days and let our lives count for Christ. May God enable it. Father, tonight we are so grateful. Even when these things are tough and they seem to just come unrelentingly in this book, one after the other after the other, we ask, Father, that this might not just be an exercise in theory, but that this might be something that every one of us, me first, will on our knees before You say, Lord, I need a lot of work. I covet Your help. And help us, Father, to make change. If that will happen, it will certainly be for good. And above all, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We ask that it might be so for His sake. And ask it in His name. Amen.